Well, good morning to you, sojourners. We're delighted to be back with you today. We missed being with you last week, but like some of you, we were away for Thanksgiving, and we had a wonderful time. And Thanksgiving is now in the rearview mirror, and we anticipate and look forward to Christmas soon in just a few weeks. But for now, for us today, we get the privilege of opening God's Word and continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Would you please take your Bible then and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Bear with me this morning. I am getting over the dreaded man cold. We should be fine though. This morning we come to the last section in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's again pray and ask for the Lord's help and blessing. Father, we thank you for this opportunity now. Be our guide and teacher. Open our eyes and our minds to understand what we find in these verses here, Lord, and give us grace that we might be able to live out what you call us to. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come to the last section, in Matthew chapter 5, before we reach another turning point here in the Sermon on the Mount. For these last few weeks, Jesus is now in this section where he is going point by point, contrasting the popular teaching of the day, which should have been faithful, accurate teaching of the Old Testament, but sadly was the product of misinterpretation of the Old Testament, and Jesus bringing the people back to the standard of what God called people to back in the Old Testament, that his teaching, his kingdom, he being the true king, its teaching is very much in line with, it's the same as that Old Testament standard. Remembering again the verses that even led into this section, going back to Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus in no way throws out the Old Testament. In no way does he undermine the Old Testament. He's not even saying that it doesn't have anything to do with us. In fact, even to simplify it, what he is demonstrating here is that we still, as citizens in this kingdom, are very much under the king's command. But we are thankful because of what Christ has done in the gospel. True citizens are no longer under the curse. You catch that distinction? We've all broken God's law. We are deserving of his punishment and its penalty. Christ has paid for that. We're not underneath that anymore. But there still now is us being under God's command. He is the creator. He is the lawgiver. And Jesus here, God incarnate, is speaking to us what it is that we are called to if we are true citizens of his kingdom. And along the way, it's even revealing that true standard going to the heart. Beginning in verse 21, he began to walk through the misinterpretation and then draw out the true teaching and the depth of that teaching with murder and anger. Verse 27, with adultery. 31, concerning marriage and divorce. 33, vows and oaths. And then even last week, what are we to think of taking matters into our own hands and getting revenge? But now in verse 33, Jesus will summarize all of this with his teaching concerning love. This morning we come to study the Christian and love. And it's interesting, we don't plan for this in advance, but sometimes in God's providence, how things wonderfully complement one another. Even the end of the sermon this morning, some of the teaching that was brought out wonderfully complements and even is helpful for us to consider in light of the verses here. We're going to walk through verses 43 through 48. I'd love if someone would be willing to read the passage nice and loud in our gathering this morning. Sam, would you be willing to do that?
Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Important words in front of us. Thank you, Sam. In this passage, as Jesus centers in on love and what is the requirement of love, it's as if he's going to present to us love from three perspectives. And our outline this morning is very simple. First, he has to correct again that misinterpretation and wrong teaching. And it's love that's been twisted love. The distortion of this love and the danger that we could even slip into this type of twisted love. Note what he does. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, you probably see the first portion of the statement there is a quotation from the Old Testament. In fact, it might be helpful, put your finger here in Matthew 5, flip back to Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19, a book that maybe is not as familiar to us, but a very important, very rich book, kind of one that at some point, sometime, I would love to walk through in some setting. Finger in Matthew 5, finger in Leviticus 19. Jesus is indeed quoting the teaching from the Old Testament, what the people were familiar with, but it is interesting as he quotes it and as the people would hear it, there is something, if you look closely, see if you can spot it, back with what Jesus quotes and then what he's drawing from in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Can someone in the class read Leviticus 19:18? Ian, would you be willing to do that? Nice and loud.
You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh.
I am Yahweh. You hear what he quotes. Obviously, he doesn't quote the entirety of verse 18, but did you catch the teaching that Jesus gave, popularly summarized of his day, but looking back at what was originally given by God, even that solemn reminder, I am Yahweh. Do you notice a difference between the two? Kind of, it's like the thing that sometimes pops up on social media. Spot the difference between the two pictures. If you look back at Leviticus 19, there are two very important words that when you look at Matthew chapter 5, curiously, are absent. Good guess, not vengeance and grudge.
As yourself.
You see the way that the scribes and the Pharisees, as they were teaching the Old Testament and beginning to misinterpret it and even soften the standards, leave out that very important phrase, those two words, as yourself, which also, think for a moment, is there another place in the Gospels where Jesus is going to quote Leviticus 19:18? Is there kind of a ringing significance to this here? Think with me for a moment, Bible students.
Later when the Pharisees are testing Jesus, one of the questions that they ask him, what the greatest commandment, and it's this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
You are so on the right path, Ian.
The second commandment there.
Yes.
The Lord your God is the first commandment, the second commandment.
Yes. Yes, when the Pharisees asked Jesus to summarize the Old Testament teaching of what God requires, Jesus says, first foremost, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So even, yes, it's the final section here in Matthew chapter 5, but this even being a summary, comprehensive instruction of God's requirement for how we are to treat those around us. But the teaching of the day, love as it began to be twisted, you shall love your neighbor. But note not only the omission from Leviticus 19, Jesus goes on back now in Matthew chapter 5, and he adds a few words. Not that he adds it, but he's just relaying the teaching of the day. Hate your enemy. Now, did you see that back in Leviticus 19? No. What is going on with people? Again, this love, and here's where it complements what we heard earlier. It's that rich word, agape, and even clarifying, not the brotherly love, the love of friendship, philos, not storge, the love of a family relationship, not eros, a romantic type of love, but agape, a loving, sacrificial, giving love. An internal affection that's to prompt and lead into action unconditionally, contraconditionally, sacrificially. But that pure love began to be twisted by these teachers, where they then omit as yourself and they add, hate your enemy, as if that was complementing what this love is to be. That in the teaching of the day, people in Israel would go about believing that they were to love some and hate intensely others. As they made that addition, they took even that term neighbor, and they so narrowed it, primarily to people belonging to the covenant community, to Israelites, and thus anyone not an Israelite was to be hated, a Gentile. You think even the ethnic or racial tones to that, how wrong that is. But even simply narrowing neighbor to someone with the same interests, someone that you would get along with, someone who was easy to love. And the reasoning, as these Old Testament Israelites began to take this and twist this, a neighbor I am to love, and someone who is not my neighbor, then I am to hate. From this, we ought to be very careful and be warned. It's possible to misinterpret the Bible, and it's also possible to misapply the Bible. Now, we might even wonder, how could they get to such a misinterpretation and misapplication? Likely, the teachers would twist and appeal to the way that ancient Israel was to deal with the nations when they first entered into the Promised Land. You think of the book of Joshua, where God gave the command that those in the land were to be put under the ban and wiped out. Perhaps they also appealed to some of those psalms that admittedly can be hard to read, the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist prays and pleads for God to punish and judge the evildoer, all the while missing properly God's intent with the instruction for Joshua and the Israelites, where they at that time were acting as God's agent of agent of God's judgment, or even the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is identifying with God, his person, and God's plan, and thus God's enemies. That God's enemies became their enemies. In fact, maybe it's helpful to hear a commentator explain this. It is a hatred of God's enemies, not our own enemies. It is entirely free of all spite, rancor, and vindictiveness, and is fired only by love for God's honor and glory. But the teachers of the day took this love, they twisted it and turned it into a hatred of personal enemies, or a hatred of those that were outside the comfortable covenant community, those who were outsiders, those who were Gentiles. Turning this into even hatred of personal enemies, hatred of those that one would be bothered with or annoyed with. Hating those who offer up petty offenses, who get in the way. And you had then people of the day thinking that they were being faithful to what God said, all the while totally missing what it is that God is truly after and what he's calling his people to. Before we even jump from twisted love to the proper correction, every one of us ought to be very careful and on guard that we also don't slip into that same error of these Pharisees. It can be very easy to love those here within our community. But then to be able to expand that, to look outside, even the ways that we can be so quickly tripped up, even thinking things in terms of ethnically or racially, or politically, or economically, where we can open up our heart quite largely towards those who look like us and sound like us and have the same interests as us, but when we begin to bump up against someone very, very different from us, we can be tempted to turn our heart inward away from them. And if that's true, we are slipping into this type of twisted love, which is wrong and is sin. In fact, it's sad when this can even slip into, someone can slip into this within even the closest of relations. Take this. One husband came up with this, a list of conditions if he and his wife were to remain married together. Here's what he wrote out. You will make sure that my clothes and laundry are kept in good order, that I will receive my 3 meals regularly in my room, that my bedroom and study are kept neat, and especially that my desk is left for my use only. You will renounce all personal relations with me, insofar as they are not completely necessary for social reasons. Specifically, you will forego my sitting at home with you and my going out or traveling with you. You will obey the following points in your relations with me. You will not expect any intimacy from me, nor will you reproach me in any way. You will stop talking to me if I request it. You will leave my bedroom or study immediately without protest if I request it. These are the conditions drawn up by a man named Albert for his wife, Maleva. The last name? Einstein. And you know how the story ends? Sadly, they ended up divorcing. Twisted love. Selective, when convenient, when it benefits me. But when wronged or coming across someone who's different, slapping the label upon them that they're my enemy, and twisted love morphing into that active hatred. But what is it that Jesus calls his citizens to? What should characterize true Christians? What is even what was given in the Old Testament and now reaffirmed by Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount? You don't need the slides. Twisted love, true love. Again, Jesus is supreme authority. I say to you, love your enemies. Don't hate them, love them. Love them, meaning that sacrificial agape type love patterned after God himself with his love for those who are most unworthy and most undeserving. That love then is to characterize his followers where that love is then shown towards not just those that are easy to love, but even those extremely hard to love. Love for the unlovely. Love for someone that would be falling into that category of an enemy, someone who has hurt you, someone who is hostile and even antagonistic towards you. Someone maybe even actively persecuting you. That what Jesus calls his followers to, love your enemies, showing active mercy, active compassion, not even just a sentiment, but if given the opportunity, it would demonstrate itself in action, actually doing good to them. In fact, we know that, and it's confirmed in a parallel passage. Another sermon, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Similar sermon, but a different place. Sermon on the Plain. Luke 6:35, Jesus there states, love your enemies and do good to them. You know it, talk can be cheap. But love demonstrating itself in action. That this love cannot stay dormant in words only. In fact, even note also how searching this is. Love your enemies and, what does he say? What does he say? Pray for those who persecute you. That the one who is attacking, harming, belittling, or even embarrassing you, out to get you, specifically since it's persecution because of your own biblical Christian beliefs, that the right response is to be that we pray for them. Now, with the natural response, you tell me. What would the natural response be? Vengeance. I'm going to stick it to the man. I'm going to stand up for myself. I'm going to get even with him. They'll think twice before they mess with me. I mean, it's stuff from the schoolyard, but even as adults, we can still carry that same mentality. And yet, though that response might be natural, revenge or retaliation, Jesus is saying, you want to pay them back? Pay them back by praying for them. And the picture here is so rich, it's literally the idea of one bowing humbly in posture on one's knees. Interceding for them. Not praying an imprecatory prayer, but praying for their true well-being and possibly even praying for their true conversion. And how he says this, he says it in a way, this is to be characteristic, a real feature in a true citizen's life, someone belonging to this kingdom. Now, this is where we might want to pause and push back and interject. It can be true for every one of us, where we might say, but you don't know what they did to me. You're not in my shoes. You don't know what it is that I'm walking through. You don't understand my pain. And to some extent, that is true. The trials that we walk through, the hardships that we endure, there can be some similarities, but often each unique to each person. And yet, think for a moment, the one who speaks this does know what it is that you're walking through. And he doesn't just give us a command, he also lived underneath this command and practiced it himself. You think of our Savior hanging there upon the cross while he was being actively persecuted amidst his crucifixion. Luke 23:34 tells us he repeatedly is saying, even as the spikes are driven into him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, challenging words from a commentator. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Your true love will pray. True love doesn't throw in the towel. True love doesn't come up with excuses. True love doesn't just forever write someone off or cancel them. You think even bringing this into the realm of relations, sure, there are times where relationships can be so strained and broken. But even with that brokenness, while you might even be in a place where you hope that there can be reconciliation, even as we walked through in class months ago, the steps towards that and even doing all that you can to be at peace so far as it depends upon you. But even still, sometimes you're in that position, maybe you're at the table wanting to reconcile with someone that presently is an enemy, and yet they're refusing to come to that table to reconcile. Do you then move on and say, forget it, see ya, I'm moving on with my life? Or actually still taking time to pray for them? Jesus goes on now. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now let's please clarify and not ourself give misteaching or misapplication. Jesus here isn't saying love like this so that you can enter into the kingdom, love like this so that you can become a son of your Father who is in heaven. He's saying this in a way, when you love like this, you are demonstrating, you are showing, you are manifesting that you already belong into this kingdom. The difference between root and fruit, it's the fruit that you are in this kingdom. In fact, we walked through at the start of the sermon the way Jesus begins, stopping every person in their tracks of the miracle that has to happen to us, where we recognize we're poor in spirit. We mourn over our condition. We're humbled and we hunger and thirst then for righteousness. No, when love like this is shown, which, can we pause for just a moment, even thinking on this topic? In our world today, is there a lot that's said about love? I mean, maybe I'm being Captain Obvious this morning. Sure seems like it. In fact, whole movements that try to adopt and say what love is, though even there it's its own twisting. Love, according to the world, is unconditional affirmation, but we know biblically that's not the definition for true love. Love doesn't affirm someone if they cling to something that God says is sin and will ruin them. But with all the talk of love, when this true love shows up amidst all the demonstrations of twisted love, how that love then stands out, how it looks different, demonstrating that you belong to this one true God who is your Father, and it's even patterned after His love. It's as if Jesus is saying there's a family resemblance. When this love shows up in your life and from the heart you love even those most unworthy in this way, the family resemblance, you look a lot like the Father that you belong to because He also loves in this way. Please note Jesus' words, how powerful they are. Here's the love of God the Father. He causes, note, the Son. No, what does Jesus say? His Son. He's the Creator. It belongs to Him. He can do with it as He pleases. Aren't we thankful that He has so graciously set it where it is and set the earth in motion constantly around it? When we call it the laws of science, it's really just emanating from God's unchanging character. That His Son rises. Look with your eyes at the passage. On the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Knowing full well the creation and the state of it, on the evil and the good, on the righteous and the unrighteous, it doesn't matter. God still lovingly, graciously brings His Son to bring benefit to the world with its light and its heat and the sustenance that comes from it. And the rain, which go back into the ancient world, how significant, how dependent even an agrarian society would be upon rain for crops and food and for life. And God sends it upon the righteous and the unrighteous, meaning indiscriminate. He's not selective. The love of God shines upon all, including His enemies. That those who He has every right in His holy justice to punish immediately, He yet showers upon them His mercy and His kindness. And again, is it because God up in heaven looks down upon us on earth and says, wow, how lovely they are? No. In fact, again, complementing what we heard back in Romans chapter 5, in fact, what we'll see in the coming weeks, while we were most unlovely, God shows His love for us, Romans 5:8 tells us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's going to take this further and give some motivations for us to pursue and circle back to live out this true love. I mean, He's just pointed them to the true love of God above you, which if you're a true citizen, that love is in you. But then He even points them back again to that twisted love that is just out there in the world, the twisted, empty love that's around them. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The tax collectors, those in the society viewed with the greatest disdain, the lowest of the low, they sold their soul to Rome, Rome being the Gentiles. Doing so because of the greed and the deceit in their heart, where they then would overcharge in their taxation to build up their own wealth. Nothing lovely, nothing spiritual about them. And yet Jesus says, if you and I simply love those that are easy to love, love those who love us back in return, what good is it? What reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same thing. Meaning they take care of each other. They do good to each other. It's that mindset. You scratch my back, I'm going to scratch your back. Common in the world. But if that's all that our love is, he says, what good is it? Excuse me. It's as if he's saying there's nothing spiritual about it. It's just natural. He takes again further, verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, greet meaning the warm, loving embrace, maybe even that idea of shalom, prayer for one's whole well-being and blessing. If you do that only to your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Meaning, even unbelievers love naturally in that way. True love that's to characterize Jesus' followers, it goes beyond that. And it's patterned after the love of God the Father in heaven. Maybe we could put it like this in the words of Hugh Binning, an old Puritan. There is an infinite distance and disproportion between God and man. Yet he came over all that to love man. What difficulty should I have then to place my affection on my equal at worst and often better? Twisted love, total love. You see where it's heading now? Sorry, twisted love, true love. Now Jesus takes us to total love. Therefore, bringing this all to a conclusion, I mean, here's the summary standard. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. This is a summary of the teaching on love, but it also captures the five previous illustrations. Here, Jesus is bringing this all to a climax. It's similar to what he said earlier that would have shocked the people when he said, your righteousness has to surpass that even of the Pharisees. Now he says, you are to be perfect, perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Again, this is to stop every person in their tracks. Yes, even us in our tracks. Because there can be such a slippery tendency deep down in our hearts where we want to prove it, where we want to show it, where we want to demonstrate and believe that we are inherently righteous, good enough, that we've earned it. Jesus says, okay, if you want to do that, here's the standard. Here's what God requires. The requirement is perfection. Take that out in the world today. People often say, well, I think I'm a good person. Great. God calls you to be perfect. And there's no softening of that. That's how perfect and holy He is. And you get the illustrations of it that remind us even of that holy standard. One simple act of disobedience in the garden casts man out of God's presence. Casts man out of God's presence. You think of someone like Moses, the mediator of the Old Testament law, one who at times would be face to face with God, who all throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, repeatedly it says that Moses did exactly as God told him to. Until just one time, where there was a similar scene even earlier, where God said, "Speak to the rock," and hit it, and Moses did that, and water came forth. But on this particular occasion, God said, "Only speak to it." And Moses struck it. And by that one act of disobedience, Moses himself is not able to enter into the promised land. In the same way, for any one of us to think we can earn our way into this kingdom, in some way merit citizenship, it's as if you're totally missing the point, friend. Aren't we thankful even this Christmas season to consider that God didn't leave us in that helpless state, but that He sent forth His Son to step into the very place that we are under God and under God's law, that He, being truly God and truly man, lived that life of perfection, and then on the cross takes the punishment and penalty for all of our breaking of that law. And then so wonderfully saves, where His grace is at work in us and His love is poured out in our hearts, such that true citizens can love truly in this way. But we need divine grace. In fact, I love how Thomas Boston puts it, bringing this to a close this morning. He says, Christianity has in it supernatural truths to be believed and supernatural duties to be done, which, he says, the arms of natural abilities are too short to reach. Divine grace is absolutely necessary for these. And to think that this God is rich in grace and ready to give it to us, such that with this change from the inside out, then we can be and love in this way and demonstrate whose kingdom we truly belong to. Father, thank You for our study this morning. Help us, Lord, to ponder ways in which twisted love might be showing up in our lives. Help us to turn from that. Give us grace that we might be renewed in showing true love. Love for the unlovely. Love without discrimination. Love that shows itself in action. And even as we contemplate this, we are thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we need His perfect life, how we need His sacrificial death. Help us then to live with greater gratitude as we contemplate our Savior's doing and dying in our place. And help us then to love as He has loved us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Amen. As you're dismissed this morning, know all that's kind of coming up here in the month of December. For the next few weeks, we'll be in Sojourners in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're with us on Wednesday evenings, this coming Wednesday night, it's unique. The adult Bible study, instead of meeting over there, is actually going to meet in here. So we hope to see you in here this coming Wednesday night in Ezra and Nehemiah. The choir, orchestra, all of the music ministry, they'll be in the auditorium with a special rehearsal. Take note of the Christmas concerts coming up on Friday the 19th and Sunday the 21st. And then tucked in on the 20th, there's a wonderful evangelism opportunity. If you're interested in that, contact Elijah Plemons. And before you're dismissed, if you missed it, take a peek in the book nook. There's a great new resource in the Christmas season called The Biggest Story Advent. Kevin DeYoung has put together. It could be a great gift for any families with children. And even if you're thinking through what you could do for family worship, very simple thing to do this month, each night, read through the different readings in there. We hope that's a blessing to you. Have a wonderful Lord's Day. You're dismissed.